If you turn in your Bibles with me again to Luke chapter 21. It's the second week we've been looking at this longer passage, a longer discourse of Jesus from verse 5 through the end of the chapter. And so I'll read this whole section again. We'll be focusing particularly on the second half this week from verse 25 and on. So Luke 21, beginning in verse 5. This is God's holy, infallible word, so please give careful attention to it as such. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first. But the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes, and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. They will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." And then he told him the parable. "Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. I think I've said before that I'm not exactly laid back when it comes to time and schedules and that kind of thing. I am rather a stickler when it comes to being on time, having days and even weeks rather scheduled, having vacations planned out in detail, for example. I like timelines for the future, timelines for spending and saving and investing and that kind of thing. I prefer specific plans and timing over over general. And so I resonate to some degree with the disciples' question at the beginning of this passage that prompts this whole discourse from Jesus. You recall, as we looked at last week, the beginning of this, they're coming out of the temple and they're marveling at the temple and the glistening, beautiful building and the big stones. And Jesus gives this shocking prophecy that it's all going to be destroyed. And so their immediate question is about timing. When, Lord, is this going to happen? What are going to be the signs so that we can plan and anticipate this? As we saw last week, they saw the destruction of the temple as belonging to the end times. And they're asking about when is the end going to come as well? How can we put this on our calendars? And what else is on the timeline, Jesus? Well, as we discussed last week, like it was for the disciples, these questions of timing is still a burning question, a preoccupation for many people, making timelines and predictions and speculations about the future, about Jesus' return even. But Jesus didn't answer the question of the disciples directly. In fact, in one of the very beginning of his answer, he said essentially, don't be misled by anyone who's claiming to know the times. Anyone who's claiming to know that the timing of what God is doing. And rather, before describing what would happen in the year 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, he simply said that, again, they're not to be misled. They're to know that wars and earthquakes and other tragedies and so on and persecution would happen. They were not to fear because he was in control and this was his plan. And that they were to be prepared in that to be his witnesses. And Jesus continues in these instructions in the second half of the passage that we'll particularly look at this morning. Again, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Gospel of Luke, probably the most difficult. And as we consider this second half, which is the more difficult part maybe, we'll be helped a little bit in realizing that Jesus is prophesying in the mode, in the model of most of biblical prophecy. What do I mean by that? Well, much of biblical prophecy is not looking forward to just a single event or a single moment in the future. So, for example, there's often a near fulfillment of what is prophesied, and then it is an illustration, a type, something that points ahead to an ultimate fulfillment later on in history. For example, one famous example from the book of Isaiah, we have the well-known passage where Isaiah prophesies that the virgin will give birth and his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, that's a sign that's being given to King Ahaz. And the fulfillment of that prophecy is Isaiah's own wife giving birth to a son. As the fulfillment of the sign to King Ahaz. But then Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he looks back at that prophecy and sees Christ's birth as the ultimate fulfillment in certain ways. The Psalms, for example, speak of actual events in the life of David. And yet David is also a type, a symbol of the Messiah, the King who was to come. And so Jesus is the fulfillment, ultimately, of what we sing of often in the Psalms. And so another description is the view of the prophets is also often described, illustrated, in the sense of looking at mountains from a distance. If you've looked at, say, the Rocky Mountains from 100 miles away, all the mountains look like they're right on top of each other. They're all clustered together. So in prophecy, often when the coming of the Messiah or the future is described, his coming and judgment and consummation is all clustered together in one prophecy, sometimes sounding as if it's one event. But like with mountains, when you get close to the mountains, when you get into the mountains, you realize there's vast spaces between them. When Jesus came, he made clear that there's a vast space between his initial coming and his work on the cross and his resurrection and ascension to the throne and his coming again to finish redemption. And so Also in Luke chapter 21. This is similar to how it works. The main topic, the near ground, the foothills, if you will, is the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. But not unrelated to that is his coming and final judgment. The consummation of everything. That would be the 70 AD would be a confirmation and anticipation of that. And so we get a glimpse here not only of this nearer day, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about, but also glimpses of a day of judgment that applies to all people. The day of redemption when Jesus returns. And so we'll spend a little time considering some of these tricky questions of the what and when Jesus is talking about. When is he talking about 70 AD and when is he looking forward to his return? But the main point that Jesus is making, I hope will be clear. Jesus' main point is that you will have difficulty. Until these things happen, there will continue to be trouble. You're not to be surprised by that, but your redemption, your Savior is coming. And you're to have hope in that. And so we'll look at his instructions in light of that main point. Given what Jesus is pleased to reveal about the times that we live in, even, and his coming again, how then should we be living? Let's consider under the first point in your outline, just an overview and an understanding of this whole passage. As I said last week, again, some people see this whole chapter from verse 5 and on as referring entirely to the past, relative to us, referring entirely to the destruction of Jerusalem. Others see the whole passage referring entirely to what is still future to us, to the return of Christ. And many others would understand that there's a mix, and that's how I think we should understand it. Here's how the flow of the passage has been understood by most Reformed scholars and commentators. At least, again, back to the beginning, the disciples are marveling at the temple, and Jesus says it's going to be destroyed. They ask, when is that going to happen? And he doesn't answer the question directly. He says, there's going to be a lot of difficult things happening still and until then, and he describes some of those things leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse 20 through 24, he describes that event. And then in verse 25, moves perhaps beyond the destruction of Jerusalem to the times after that. More things that are going to happen up till verse 27, where he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And that's generally been understood as Christ's return in glory. But the biggest difficulty in this passage then is taking that then together with verse 32, where Jesus then says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. So how can that be? Bertrand Russell, the famous agnostic philosopher and author, he wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian. And one significant point he makes in the book is to quote Luke 21, verse 32, and say, look, Jesus said he was coming again. He said it was going to happen in this generation, and it didn't happen. So I'm not a Christian. Some will want to use a different sense for the word generation here and say it means something other than the lives of the people that were standing around Jesus, and it can have a different meaning and different context, but that seems an extreme stretch here. It seems clear what Jesus is saying. Before we consider that further, I do want to point out, though, that it does seem certain that Jesus does have the end, beyond the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of all things, his return in glory, in view, at least in part, in this chapter. For example, look at verse 35. He speaks of a day. In fact, he calls it that day after referring to these things and these days. The whole chapter, he speaks of that day that will come on all people in all the earth. That certainly doesn't apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. And then verse 36 concerns whether you will stand before the Son of Man. literally standing before Jesus will not happen until the resurrection and his return and judgment. Verse 27, again, whatever it refers to, is, we should first recognize, a reference to Daniel chapter 7. It's certainly a reference to Daniel chapter 7 from the vision about the four beasts, the leopard and the bear and the horned beast and the lion. Here's what Daniel says there. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what Jesus says in verse 27 is clearly a summary. There's the clouds, there's the Son of Man receiving a kingdom. And power and glory, all mentioned there. In the book of Revelation, so it's, again, verse 27 is often understood as Christ's coming in glory at the end of time. In the book of Revelation, for example, as well, you know, in the book of Revelation, we have several cycles that repeat, where it takes us through a sweep of history up until the return of Christ, and then it restarts again. It takes us through a sweep of history and all the struggles until Christ comes again. At the end of one of those cycles in Revelation 14, we read this, Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Again, we have a son of man and a cloud, and he takes the sickle and reaps the earth and pictures Christ in judgment and in gathering his church to himself. And so on the one hand, we have good reasons to perhaps see this as the return of Christ in glory, which is still future. But there are also good reasons perhaps to see this verse as referring to the judgment in the year 70. The destruction of Jerusalem as a coming of Jesus in judgment, in a sense. One reason is that riding on the clouds is, in the Bible, figurative language for God ruling and judging for the heavens. It's not a literal description of God or what God does, as it's often been taken in many views of eschatology, that this is literally how Jesus will be seen. But in Isaiah chapter 19, for example, an oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. So we see riding on a cloud is something God has already done way back in judging Egypt in the Old Testament. In Psalm 104, we're told that He, God, makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. Well, of course, the wind doesn't literally have wings, and God doesn't literally ride in the clouds. It's poetic, figurative language for God's rule and His judgment. And so it's clearly not necessarily a literal description of how Jesus will appear. And then if we compare this to Matthew 16, Jesus says to His disciples, truly I say to you, there are some standing here. So fidget around with the word generation there. He's very clear. Those some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. So the people in Jesus' day would see Him coming in His kingdom in some sense, bringing His kingdom. And then jump forward to Matthew 26, where Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and He tells Pilate, From now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So Jesus told Pilate that He has been riding on the clouds, coming on the clouds of heaven ever since that day, and still is today. This figurative language of His ruling and reigning. You will see the evidence that I am ruling as King. And we have seen the evidence of that as Christ has been conquering the nations by the power of His word and spreading His kingdom, the evidence of His kingdom around the world. And so perhaps He is speaking of that here in verse 27. of chapter 21, that this will be a coming in judgment of Jesus against the city of Jerusalem. Well, either way, whatever, I find it difficult to decide what verse 27 refers to particularly, but there is an ultimate coming and revealing of Christ in power and great glory, even if he has in mind here coming in 70 AD. There is a coming of Christ on the whole earth, as he addresses at the end of this passage. But then verse 28 takes us back to what he began talking about. Again, if verse 27, if it is speaking of his future coming, verse 28 certainly looks back to what he was talking about originally. When these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. These things, what are these things that are going to begin? Well, this is what he's warned his disciples about: persecution and wars and political upheaval and earthquakes. These things will continue. And in verse 31, he refers to when you see these things happening again. When these things I've told you are going to continue, when they happen. And then in verse 32, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things, or all these things, the NIV has these things, because that's the things he's been talking about, until these take place. And so, I think the solution to this big question, this problem, this debate over verse 32, how can Jesus say, this generation will not pass away until these things happen, is either that Jesus has been talking simply about the destruction of Jerusalem all along, and some of those there would live to see that, or he's simply gone back to the main question that the disciples asked, the main answer that he's been given. Their question was, the answer that he was giving to their question about when these things will happen is to tell them about difficult things that were going to happen. You want to know specific dates and times, but he's saying, I want you to know all the kinds of things you can expect and that will continue to happen, so that my people will know how to understand and how to respond and have faith and trust through these things. This will happen, he's saying, within this generation. Don't think that these difficult things, even though I'm ruling and reigning, will be far in the future somewhere. They belong even to this generation, is what Jesus is saying. You can expect in your lifetime to face persecution and to hear about massive wars and to hear about famines and diseases. And that was true up until the year 70, and was also true after and continues to be. And that's why he gives the instructions that he does at the end of this passage that we'll look at in a moment. Until Jesus comes again to bring judgment against sin and restore his creation, there will not be peace. There will continue to be tragedy and storms and diseases and death and all the consequences of sin in a fallen world. And since God allows his creatures the freedom to choose what we will during this life, and we'll graciously allow these things, what we know for now, for at least thousands of years, while he offers his gospel and calls people to himself. But because of that, there will be ungodliness. There will be persecution, even. There will be trouble. So let's look briefly at Jesus' three instructions here in light of that he gives. The first is an encouragement. I think it's best summed up by what Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33. I think is a good summary of what the thrust of what Jesus is telling his people here in this chapter. In John 16, he said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace." Well, what kind of peace is Jesus talking about and promising there? Is it an outward peace, life going smoothly and calmly and comfortably? Well, the next sentence is, in the world you will have trouble. That maybe seems a little bit strange. I have said these things so that you may have peace, you will have trouble. But the promise is, take heart, I have overcome the world. And that promise, that encouragement is expressed in this passage and in verse 9, when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified. In verse 28, most clearly, "But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." What things? Again, wars, persecution. 70 AD, political upheaval, people fainting from fear. Verse 25 and 26, just to comment on those briefly. Verse 25 is often supposed to refer to some kind of astronomical signs at a great tribulation or something at the very end. This again is simply figurative language, apocalyptic language from the Old Testament, from the book of Revelation. It points to judgment. Doesn't necessarily describe exactly or literally things that are happening, but it points to judgment. Same with the roaring of the sea or the roaring of the waves. We sing the Psalms every week. We sing that language very often, right? That also is not saying there's going to be big tsunamis at a great tribulation or something. That's the language, the poetic language of the Old Testament for trouble. Your waves have crashed over me. The language of a sea that is in turmoil. You will face trouble. Verse 26, men fainting from fear and the expectation of things which were coming upon the world. Jesus said, you're to lift your heads up in hope. Others will be fainting and saying, what is happening to the world? And maybe you've been fearful about what's happening in our world. That is, in one sense, a fallacy of every generation. Every generation thinks, well, look what is happening to the world. It's getting so much worse. Right, everyone's been saying that for thousands of years. And only Adam and Eve were really right when they said, boy, things are a lot worse than they used to be. But Jesus again says, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Why? Why, when we see these difficult things, would Jesus' people, His disciples, find some encouragement and hope? Well, because Jesus said these things would happen. The disciples, even when they saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then saw the horrific judgment that happened after that, were to take that as a sign that Jesus was ruling as king and judge. He said this would happen. That this was another step in His redemption. Our redemption is marching on. All these things are steps in His plan to come again and rescue His people. All these things are means by which Jesus is calling people to repent and to depend on Him. Earthquakes and diseases and tsunamis and other tragedies are reminders of ultimate judgment. They're reminders of sin and the effects of sin. They're reminders of the fact that we need a Savior. And the reminders that He is coming. Jesus gives a brief illustration. Verse 29, the word parable is used. It's not what we normally think of as a parable in terms of a story. It's a brief illustration. But He says, behold, the fig tree and all the trees, in fact, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. He's not saying, again, that these things He's talking about that will happen or will serve to help you to make a timeline for the end. And the kingdom of God is not necessarily near by your timing, but it is near in a sense. It is near in the sense that it's the next thing in redemptive history. It is the return of Christ and your full redemption. God has had all of these steps and stages in the history of redemption, the flood and the covenant with Noah and the Exodus and the covenant with Moses and establishment of the kingdom and His covenant with David and the coming of Christ and His death and resurrection and ascension to the throne. And the very next bullet point in redemptive history is your redemption. In the coming of Christ. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, I am coming quickly. Again, not in the sense that we might count time or we might like or Not in the next minute, but as soon as it is time for him to come, as soon as his purposes are complete in the earth, he will be here immediately. And just as in this illustration, when you see leaves coming on the trees, maybe this illustration works better in the north, but when you see leaves coming on the trees, or when Phil doesn't see his shadow, it doesn't mean that there won't be some more snow, there won't be some more cold days. But summer is coming. It is the next season. It's inevitably coming. And listen, I want you to listen to a few other similar encouragements from the New Testament to what Jesus is saying here. In John 14, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." Again, we ask, what kind of peace is Jesus talking about? He says, "Not as the world gives peace do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." That's the peace that he gives. We know he is God, he is King. We don't need to be troubled. Not that we won't have trouble, that we don't need to be afraid. In Acts 14, we're told that Paul and Barnabas were going around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Or in Romans chapter 8, after Paul gives a long list of things that could very easily give us fear, things that can suggest to us that God has abandoned us or allowed us to lose this fight after all, what's Paul's conclusion? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Or in 1 John 4, verse 4, after talking about Antichrist and those who oppose Christ and his people, he says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Let's look then at Jesus' final two instructions here in verses 34 and 35 and 36, where he's looking to that day that will come, that day that will come on all people, on all the face of the earth, as he says here, and urging that none of you be caught by that day, not looking for it eagerly. His first instruction is to be on guard. Verse 34, "Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who dwell on the face of all the earth." This is a negative command Jesus gives, something to watch out for. And the reason, he says, is so that your hearts will not be weighted down. The sense of that word is to be weighed down by a burden to the point of exhaustion. The word is often used in the Bible a few times used of the eyelids, when the eyelids become heavy and tired, and it's hard to continue or to focus on what you're doing. And there's two dangers Jesus lists, two ways that can happen. The first, dissipation and drunkenness. Those are closely related. One temptation, when we see all the trouble that Jesus promises, all these hard things that he says are going to characterize the world, is to turn to some distraction, right? To try to ease the pain in some way, to escape the pain. Jesus says, don't do that. Stay sharp in serving me in all of your vocations as a husband or a wife or a mother or a son, a daughter, a neighbor, an employee, a co-worker. And all of these things, continue to obey and represent Christ. And you're stewarding all the time and talents and resources that you've been given. Don't be dulled and distracted from your opportunities to witness or to share the gospel. Continue and persevere in these things. Drunkenness is really a form of dissipation. Dissipation is essentially overindulgence. It's living for pleasure. We readily think of escaping the hardships of life, the responsibilities and the burdens of life by turning to such things, turning to alcohol or to drugs or to pornography or other addictive things. And those are certainly worthy things to consider, but we also can engage in dissipation, if you will, and escapism by playing video games or by eating or by watching TV or many other things. And the point is, how will Jesus find you on that day? Will you be dull and distracted, weighted down, or sharp and eagerly watching, living for His return? The other thing that Jesus mentions that can weigh us down is the worries of life, that the senses being overcome, being overwhelmed by the worries of life. Jesus is saying, don't surrender to despair because of being overwhelmed. The believer has every reason to hope. Not that we won't face very hard things and temptation to despair. The believer does not have constant happiness, right? We don't have constant smiley happiness. We do at times, are thankful for that, but we do have constant peace in Christ. Reason for biblical joy, if you will. You can experience loss. As a follower of Christ, you will. And yet the things you're ultimately living for cannot be lost. You will experience disappointment. But the God that you serve will never disappoint you. So guard against despair, Jesus is saying. Remind yourself of the character and the promises of God. Listen to the preaching of the Word of God weekly, which calls us away from the cares of the world and back to a godly perspective on all of these troubles that Jesus promises. And then fourthly and finally, His instruction in verse 36 is to keep alert. Keep alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things which are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. I want you to notice that what Jesus is saying here grammatically is not, though he could be, he's not though saying talking about praying for strength, asking in prayer for strength. Certainly we can do that, but he's speaking of receiving strength through the means of prayer. In other words, by the means of prayer, it's by the means of prayer that God gives strength. Prayer itself. Do you understand and pray that way? Perhaps you need, as I often do, to stop using prayer so much as an occasional means to ask God for something, to take away my discomfort, and so on, and to simply spend time in prayer. Be strengthened in spending time with the Lord and focusing your perspective on Him. Asking Him for the things of ultimate importance. The prayers of Paul are most instructive in that way. Paul, in most of his letters, spends time telling his readers how he's praying for them. And yet we almost never read of him praying for healing or for ease or for comfort, or that so-and-so would get that job and that salary, or that God would take away these problems and those problems. Rather, he prays that they would be strengthened for joy, despite all the reasons they have to not be joyful, perhaps. That they would be strengthened with peace, despite all their trouble. He prays that they would have patience in trials, the trials that they will have. He prays, though you have trouble now, that you would hope in the final rest. He prays that they would walk worthy of God's calling. Again, implying all of the temptations to and the hindrances to that. If you long for the day of the Son of Man, the day of His appearing in power and glory, and your redemption, if you're not so weighted down by dissipation already that you know your need for strength to be faithful and patient and grateful, then pray. Be a person of prayer. And brothers and sisters, we must also be a congregation of prayer. That needs to mark who we are as the people of God, as a congregation, as a church. Do we want to be blessed as a congregation? Do we want to be strong, strengthened? We must continue to pray together in these times of worship on the Lord's Day morning and pray with and for one another informally in our relationships. One of the most significant opportunities we have to spend extended time in prayer together is in our evening worship service as well. One of the reasons that the elders established that so that we could have that dedicated time to prayer weekly. I close simply again with the words of Jesus, of encouragement, of reality but encouragement. He says, in the world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word once again this week. We thank you for, Lord Jesus, your kind warnings of judgment, of trouble, of persecution, and how powerful it is to know that you have entered into our suffering even to the point of death, but that you have overcome this troubled world. You have overcome death. And we pray that you would help us to guard ourselves from escape. You'd guard us from being weighted down, to be devoted to prayer, and so to be strengthened by your grace. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.